Good morning. Today we have the sixth class in our series on the Passion Narratives. You have your handout there. Class will be a little short today as we have a chrismation to take care of this morning, but we'll get as far as we can. Part of what I'd like to do is that I've been following Matthew's account of the Passion Narrative, and Matthew's Gospel includes a lot of dialogue which we're going to skip over a lot of today, only so that we can kind of get on with the narrative or the story of the Passion itself. And so the characterization of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, and then the condemnation of the Pharisees, and we note that there are seven woes that are laid on the Pharisees, so it's a very ritualized condemnation of the Pharisees. I just didn't want to spend time on that this morning, but when our Lord finishes with his condemnation of the Pharisees, he turns and laments over Jerusalem, and he says in the text which I gave you there, Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not all be thrown down." Okay. The importance, again, is prophecy about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And also the answer to a question which a lot of people have, and that is in differing Christian confessions, there's a question about what is the place of the Jewish covenant now that Christ has come? Are the Jews still a chosen people? Does the old covenant of the law of Moses still obtain for them, and is it sufficient for their salvation? And in reading the fathers, I wish I could give you a quotation this morning. I didn't have time to look one up. But the fathers tell us that in this passage where Christ says, and he's standing in the temple and says, "Your house is left to you desolate," that at this point, the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah, the divine presence, leaves the temple in Jerusalem because temple sacrifice is no longer useful. It's no longer valid at that point because Christ, in his sacrifice on the cross, just a few days after this incident, is going to be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, the scapegoat from the Day of Atonement, and the fulfillment of all Old Testament sacrifice. And so in Orthodox understanding, no, there is no abiding or continuing validity for the Old Covenant. We are the new Israel, and in point of fact, the good Jews need to come to Christ. And that's the way we understand it. So there, you know, it is insufficient for Jews to follow the law of Moses, just as it is insufficient for any pagans or non-Christians, you know, be they Hindu or Muslim, to follow their religions. We expect everyone and ask everyone to follow Christ, you know, and to convert. Yes, sir?
Do other Christian religions have the same feeling, or there's some doubt that they should have used the Jewish covenant still? Catholics or Methodists?
That's an interesting question. Among Protestant groups, there are all kinds of different attitudes toward the Jewish covenant. Among the evangelicals, dispensationalists in particular, they see an abiding validity for it, and so they're all for the reestablishment of the Jewish temple and the reestablishment of Jewish sacrifice because they believe that that will precipitate and cause the second coming of Christ. So you have some of that. The $10 word for understanding that the old covenant has been completely superseded by the new covenant is supersessionism, if you care to know the term. The Catholic Church was supersessionist, that the covenant of Christ completely replaces the Old Testament covenant, until sometime within the last decade or so. And I think, frankly, under political pressure lingering criticisms about the place of the Catholic Church during World War II and the treatment of the Jews, you know, under Nazism, I think the Catholic Church has softened its stance on that. We have not. We still expect everyone to come to Christ. And so that's the Orthodox position on those sorts of things. But this passage, "Your house is left to you desolate," is the one that the fathers refer to when they mention that. And then Jesus goes out and departs from the temple, and they take that in a very strong or robust sense, that when Christ leaves the temple, God has left the temple, and it's no longer useful then for us anymore. Okay, does that make sense? You see where I'm going with that? Okay. After that, in Matthew chapter 24 and through the end of chapter 25, Matthew has this very long discourse where his disciples come and say, well, Lord, when will all of this take place? What will be the sign of your coming? When will these things be? And this is known as the eschatological discourse in Matthew. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means ultimate or last things, the final things. And eschatology is the study of the last things, which in Christian thought is death, judgment, heaven, and hell. All right? I don't want to go through the eschatological discourse at all here. Please remember also that the way that Matthew structured his gospel is that in Matthew's gospel, there are five lengthy discourses spread throughout the gospel, separated by narrative in which Jesus goes about curing and healing and, you know, and doing stuff. And then the narrative of Matthew's gospel will stop, and Jesus will give this very, very long speech or discourse or sermon or talk. And then the narrative picks up again. So in Matthew's gospel, what he's done is he's given Jesus five long discourses in order to mimic the five books of the law of Moses, is what he's doing. He's playing on a parallel there. And so even here, this is the last of the great ones that's in Matthew's gospel. And he talks about the last things there. So we read parts of that during the course of the liturgical year. So I thought, since we already have sermon on it and we have opportunity to hear it more regularly, I'd just go ahead and skip it here now. And as I say, go on to chapter 26 in Matthew and pick up the story of the passion of Christ. So in chapter 26, at the very beginning of that chapter, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Okay, so first a little bit about the high priest and the role of the high priest. In the old days, the office of the high priest was supposed to have been hereditary. He was a descendant of Aaron and Aaron's sons, and the office was supposed to have been for life. So when the high priest died, then his son, the eldest male son, would take over. You know, if he didn't have any male sons, his nephew would, but it all stayed within the genealogy of the descendants of Aaron. Apparently, that practice didn't obtain in later centuries. When the Romans took over Palestine, high priests came and went with amazing rapidity. Why? Because the office could be bought and sold. We saw this, the Orthodox saw this during what they call the Turkokratia, when we were under the Turkish occupation under the Ottoman Empire after the fall of Constantinople. Because the Christians wanted a patriarch in Constantinople, the pasha would just, you know, either depose him or, as often as not, hang the poor man and say, okay, you need a new patriarch. If you want one, pay up. And the Christian community would impoverish itself, you know, paying huge amounts of money in order for the pasha to allow a man to be consecrated patriarch. And, you know, there are instances where, you know, patriarchs would be deposed, reinstated, you know, just, you know, for the financial benefit, you know, sometimes several times in a year, you know. So this is an ancient kind of abuse, all right? Between the years 37 BC and AD 67, so what's that? That's like 90 years. When the last high priest was appointed before the destruction of the temple, there were no fewer than 28 high priests over the course of 90 years. The suggestive thing is that Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18 to 36. So he became high priest when Jesus was still in his teens and was high priest, you know, during the time that Jesus was crucified. This was a very, very long time for a high priest to last in those days. And Caiaphas must have brought the practice of cooperating with the Roman government to a high art if he was able to survive political waters and intrigues and all of that. So he was probably really close to his Roman overlords, and there was his problem. You see, the one thing that really the Romans would never tolerate was civil disorder. Rioting and that sort of thing was brutally crushed anywhere in the Roman Empire. That's the one thing they would absolutely not put up with at all, and would bring down swift and deadly retribution. I was just reading in the book of Acts in my own devotions the account of when St. Paul was in Ephesus, and the silversmiths had said, you know, this guy's preaching against, you know, the great god Artemis, you know, and she's going to, her devotion is going to be undone and all if Paul keeps preaching. And he stirred up the whole city, and they all ran into the Colosseum, and there is a, you know, great as Diana of the Ephesians, Diana Artemis, I forget which, I think it's Diana is what they call it, which is the Roman name for that goddess, you know, and everybody's wanting to drag Paul into the center and stone him, and, you know, I mean, the whole city's going in a ruckus, and they're throwing dust in the air, and people are just really acting out in all kinds of ways. You know, and finally the city clerk comes in and says, listen, guys, everybody knows Diana's fine. You know, we have the meteorite that fell from heaven here. You know, nothing's going to happen to the cult of Diana. Come down. We're about to be accused of rioting. Calm down. Go home. Just everybody go home and be calm and all. But that was the fear. If there was a riot, the Romans would just crush it. And so here we have, please remember, this is 2 days before the Passover. Jewish men and Jewish families would come to Jerusalem for the three great high feasts, you know, Passover, for the Day of Atonement, and for the Feast of Booths. And so the city would be thronged with people. And so the atmosphere in Jerusalem at festival time could always be rather explosive. If, you know, if the days were feeling oppressive, you know, if things were not going well with the Romans, or there's war somewhere, or the taxes go up, I mean, you start getting huge, huge crowds of people together, there's a likelihood for something horrible to break out. So Caiaphas absolutely does not want anything like that to happen. If they do something to Jesus during the festival, the possibility of a riot or a big civil disturbance was just explosively high. And that's why he says not during the festival, okay? He didn't want that, lest there be an uproar, because he knows what will happen. And he's likely to be deposed also. There was, just how many people sometimes showed up in there? I found this in Josephus. There was a, he records it in the Jewish Wars, Book 6. The governor at the time, this is a couple of decades after Christ, but the governor of Judea at the time was a certain Cestus. And Cestus felt that Nero... So this was probably in the 60s. Nero didn't understand the number of the Jews and the problem that they posed to any Roman governor who was there. So he asked the high priest to take a census of the number of lambs that were killed for the Passover sacrifice. Okay, just count the lambs that were killed. Don't try to count the people. And according to Josephus, he goes on to say, a company of not less than 10 must belong to every sacrifice, for it is not lawful for them to feast singly on the Passover lamb by themselves. And many of us are 20 in company. So there was, you had to have at least 10 people for one lamb, okay? Between 10 and 20 people. So that particular year, it was found that the number of lambs that was killed was 256,500. There were 250,000 lambs slaughtered all at the same time in the afternoon on the day before the Passover. Which, if you just think about it, it means the Hebrew religion was a veritable hemorrhage of blood. Can you imagine? It's a slaughterhouse, is what the temple became. You know? So Josephus' estimate that at Passover at that time was 2.75 million people. And you know, this is before modern sanitation, refrigeration, you know, hotels, you know, anything like that. And so you could see the potential for the problem. So that's why they wanted to take Jesus quietly and secretly away, you know, because a lot of the pilgrims were Galileans who had come down from the north, come down to Jerusalem. And, you know, Jesus was a Galilean. This was their boy. And when the governor down in Jerusalem starts picking on, you know, someone from Galilee, you know, you have a recipe for trouble. So that was part of the reason why. And then it's, you know, Judas will eventually give them, as we'll see directly, will give them a way to get Jesus even before the feast. So enough on that. So When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant and said, "Why this waste? This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble a woman? For he has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And we are still reading the story to this day. Now, but what this shows is, was this Mary Magdalene? It might have been. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. We're not quite sure in Matthew's gospel who it is, and I think there's various identification in the other gospels as well. But what the story shows, at least for us now, it shows an extravagance of love. Because in the other gospel accounts, when Jesus' feet are anointed, I think in John's gospel it says that she did not just, you know, casually break the bottle, but she crushed the bottle and poured out the oil. And what the situation was this, what they had was, in those days, perfume was worn in little alabaster bottles. So alabaster is a white stone, and it's kind of soft, so it's easy to carve. And so in the ancient world, there are a lot of carvings out of alabaster. And they could hollow out little vials, and they would fill them with perfume and then seal them up. And this is often made out of alabaster, and sometimes they have a little thin neck on the bottle. This is something pretty that women would wear. And so it would be kept for burial, all right? So then you would break the bottle and pour out the ointment, on the corpse of someone in your family who had died. So this is what she has done. So she's done a prophetic act, which she doesn't even realize she has done that. But also, as John's gospel says, she crushed the bottle and poured it out extravagantly. She didn't, pour it out drop by drop, as if she was measuring the amount of the gift. Because it says elsewhere that, this could have been sold for, what did it say, 300 pieces of silver, I think is what the other gospel accounts say, if I'm remembering the story correctly. All right, a piece of silver or a denarius was one day's wage. So, you take off weekends and holidays, all of that we have. This is roughly a year's wage is the value of this stuff. Think about how much you make in a year. And this is what she gave and poured out all at once. It was likely pure spikenard. When we get near Holy Week, I have spikenard-flavored incense. And sometimes we anoint people, with spikenard oil. Here we have some. In fact, I'll pull it out after the class and put it over there or something, or smear myself down with it so when you come to communion, you can't help but smell it. But it shows the extravagance of her love. It's the most precious thing that she had, something of extraordinary value, and she pours it out on Jesus. Okay? Mark and John say it could have been sold for 300 denarii, so it's nearly a whole year's wages. It also shows that there are times when a common sense view of things doesn't obtain. All right, yeah, it might have been sold for that much, and money given to the poor, or to the building fund, or, to whatever else. In one sense, perhaps it was a waste, but there's a world of difference between the economics of common sense and the economics of love. And we always give the best that we have to those that we love, and that's simply the way that it is, and that's what she did. So that's why we try to give the best that we have to the church, to make it beautiful so that God can be glorified. We give the best that we have to God. We give the best that we have. We want the best for our children. We want the best for our spouses. That's just the way that it is. And if it costs a lot or if it takes a whole lot of work, well, that's fine. That's just part of the value of it, and it makes it that much more special. And we're willing to do that. And it also shows us that some things have to be done, when the moment arises, or they'll never be done at all. So this was just the time when she encountered the Lord. This was the time to offer the gift. It turned out to be very prophetic, since this takes place 2 days before the Passover. So if we follow the synoptic accounts, this would be Tuesday of Holy Week that this is taking place. All right? And she had the time, and so she seized it. And also, as one of my sources I found for this put it very well, it tells us that the fragrance of a lovely deed lasts forever. And it kind of does. So as I say, we are still telling the story of what this woman did all these years later. So next we have the betrayal of Jesus. So in Matthew 26, verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Okay, so we've seen that the Jewish authorities wanted to find a way in which they could arrest Jesus and get him out of the scene without provoking riots and disturbances. And now that way has been given to them by Judas. Why would Judas do this? Judas has been an apostle. Judas has been with Jesus for 3 years. When Jesus gave the authorities power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal the sick, and to preach the gospel, and sent them out two by two, Judas went. And Judas came back with the other 11 and said, "Lord, even the spirit, the demons are subject to us." He cast out demons, he healed the sick himself. Okay? Why would he betray the Lord? No. Maybe because of greed? Maybe. According to Matthew and Mark, it was right after the anointing at Bethany that Judas struck his bargain. It says that maybe Judas made his strongest protest against the anointing because he was the thief and he stole things from the money box. That's in John's gospel. So he says, "My God, look at this, the waste. These people don't know how to handle money, you know, and there's opportunity here, and you know, and I'm missing it." So if it's so, you know, Jesus struck a really bad bargain. And the sum which he agreed to betray Jesus was 30 pieces of silver, it's a shekel, which actually, that was equivalent to about 4 days' wages of the particular coin Judas was paid in. So Judas sold Jesus for just under 6 months' pay, which is not very good. And I remember old Archbishop Fulton Sheen always recalling that a cynic, that Judas had to have been a cynic, because a cynic is somebody who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. And that seems to be the situation here. And it may have been, maybe he betrayed Jesus out of hatred or complete disillusionment. You know, the Jews always had their dream of power. They wanted to get rid of the Roman oppressors. There were extreme nationalists who were prepared to murder and to riot and to, commit domestic terror in order to try to drive out the Romans. They were called sicarii in Latin, dagger bearers from sicar, because they followed policies of deliberate political assassination. You know, so they just grab it behind somebody and, you know, dagger them in the back. Maybe Judas was one of those. He had looked on Jesus as a divinely sent leader who, with miraculous power, would lead the great rebellion that would finally get rid of the Roman oppressor. And when Jesus had deliberately taken another way, Judas may have been disappointed. And so, you know, great love turns to great hatred sometimes in disappointment, and maybe that was it. He just said, "This is not what I signed up for. He's not going to do what we need him to do. He's betrayed his own people. To hell with him." You know, it might have been that. Maybe Judas never intended Jesus to die. It may be that, you know, when he saw Jesus, maybe proceeding too slowly and maybe tried to force his hand, speed things up somehow. So if he betrayed him, might have compelled him to act and do whatever it was he was going to do in order to, you know, to fulfill his destiny. That in fact might be the explanation that best fits the facts, because we know as soon as Judas had seen that the high priest had arrested Jesus and intended to crucify him, they repent. He repented. Remember, he went back and he says, I'm sorry, you know, I have sinned and I have betrayed innocent blood. And so why would he have repented so suddenly unless his own plan had somehow gone wrong? So he had been used himself by the Jewish authorities. So it may be that somehow just getting him arrested might have somehow helped the cause or done something, but Judas didn't want him dead, seems to be the implication. It's not real clear in the scripture why. There's some room for some speculation in there, but maybe it puts Judas in a slightly better light as well, a little more tragic figure than just sort of the money grubbing for the sake of filthy lucre or going to betray, you know, the best person who ever lived. So it may be something like that. Regardless, Judas didn't accept Jesus as he was and tried to make him into something that he wanted him to be. And that's always a mistake. We can't change Jesus into into what we want. We have to be the ones to conform ourselves to Christ, not the other way around. And the tragedy of Judas is that of a man who thought he knew better than God. And so the very last point I leave you with, and I don't really have any commentary on this for this morning, is that they begin to prepare the Passover. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this would be then Thursday morning, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And I insert Luke in there. And he said to him, "Behold, when you have entered a city, a man you will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house which he enters." And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus has directed, and they prepared the Passover. Luke throws in that interesting little detail because typically men didn't carry water pitchers. Women did. That was just part of women's work. You know, you went to the well in the morning to get the water. You went to the well in the evening to get the water for supper and all. And men typically didn't do that. That's why he stands out, you see, because there weren't, you know, city streets full of men carrying water pitchers, all right? And so it was peculiar, and so he stood out. And the fact that he so readily agreed probably shows that the man was, in fact, a disciple of the Lord who welcomed him into his house. So we'll stop right there for today, so we can get the hours started. And as I say, we have a chrismation to begin at 11:45. Thanks much.